Can I say on behalf of Rosna and myself, we've been truly blessed coming here, not just tonight, but on the previous visits as well. We've always been blessed, and I tell people about this work, people that I be in conversation with, I tell them about this ordinary building in Limerick. If you pass by it, you wouldn't know it was a church. And yet I tell people that the Word of God is preached here in an uncompromising way. Amen. And the change that has come in to people's lives, the way lives have been transformed. Jesus. And really, I don't like to use the word formula, and I'm not suggesting, but let me just say this as a model, really. I've proven this. When you're faithful to the Word of God,
yes.
When you don't try and change it or make it say something it was never intended to say, God will always honor His Word. It's truth. And truth sets people free when they embrace it and by God's grace act upon it. Freedom and liberty and transformation comes into their lives. It's the power of this Word. It's a living Word.
Yes.
If I were to put a stethoscope on it, I wouldn't hear a heartbeat. This is just, to many people, printed matter, ink on a page in a cover. But it's a living word because of whose word it is.
Amen.
It's the Word of the living God. And we're going to turn to it tonight. If you have your Bibles, I want to read a few verses from John's Gospel, chapter 14. I have a little remote control in my hand. I hope this works. If not, I'm relying on Sister Ellen to help me out. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Beginning to read from verse 7. These are the words of Jesus, and he says, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been with you so long a time, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father."
Yeah.
Tonight, I really want to ask a question for us to consider and think about. And the question is simply this. What is God like? What is God like? Notice I didn't ask, what does God look like? I can't ask that question. John chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us that no one has seen the Father. Hebrews 11:27 states that God is invisible. So I cannot ask the question, what does God look like? But just because I can't ask that question, we can know from the Scripture to a certain extent what God is like.
Yeah.
And we're going to do that tonight. Seek to get an insight into what God is like. What is God like? When you're on the streets evangelizing, people may come up to you and ask you, what is God like? Some don't even believe in him. Some don't even believe he exists. But those that maybe have a belief in God, not a faith in Christ, but they believe that there is a God, they may ask you, you're a believer. You claim to be born again. You claim to know this God who created the earth and the heavens. Tell me about him. What is he like? What is God like?
Yeah.
How would you answer that question if it was posed to you? If somebody asks you, What's he like? How would you respond? What would you say to them? It's a valid question, and there are many people out there who are searching for answers. What is God like? From a human level, if we're told that we're about to meet someone whom we've never met before, we ask the question generally, being inquisitive as we are, we'll ask, well, what's he like, or what is she like? And by asking that question, we don't actually mean, well, what does he look like? What's their appearance? That's not really what we're getting at. We're asking that question more along the lines of their personality.
Yes.
Their characteristics. Is he friendly? Is she outgoing? Or is this person shy, quiet, withdrawn? What are they like? It's a valid question. And tonight we want to look into the scripture and get some insight into what God is like. And as we do that, I want to remind us from the outset of the words of Isaiah, who tells us that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are past finding out. We will never know everything there is to know about God. But from his word, we do get some insight into his nature.
Yes.
Into what he's like. We know that God is love. We know that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. We know that God is faithful. We know that God is good. We know that he is the living God, and beside him there is no other. And it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. We do get some insight into what God is like. And in verse 8, Philip asked Jesus a question. He asked him, Lord, show us the Father. In other words, Jesus, what is God like? Show me what he's like. And Jesus said, Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
In other words, what he was saying to Philip, if you want to know what God is like, Philip, look at me. Observe how I live my life. Watch closely how I interact with people. Look at me, Philip. If you want to know what God is like, look at me.
Yes.
We often pass comment on children who look like one of their parents. I don't know if you have this expression here in the South, but in the North, if a child looks like his or her parent, we'll say, oh, he's the spit of his father, or she's the spit of our mother, and by that we mean they have similar features.
Yeah.
And notice I said the word similar, not identical. Similar. Not even identical twins are identical. But the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God.
Hallelujah.
The exact representation of God. If we want to look and understand and see what God is like.
Yes.
It's very simple. We look at Jesus. Mm-hmm. For he is the exact representation of him. That doesn't mean that God has a physical face and a physical body. When it says Jesus is the exact representation, he is speaking that he is exact representation of God in terms of God's nature. Of his moral character. Of the attributes of his deity. Because let's remember, Jesus is God the Son. He is God the Son. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 10. And this is very important. Believest thou that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Jesus is saying that God the Father is in him. It's important we grasp that, because you see, Jesus is not just simply a mere man who carried out the Father's instructions. He did that, but he's more than that. He did model the way for us as believers to live. But what he's saying here is that God is in him. Through Jesus, God expressed himself through a physical body on earth. I'm reminded of those words from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yes. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, yes, and dwelt among us. God in Christ on earth, expressing himself in him through Christ on earth. If we want to know what God is like, then we need to look at Jesus. And tonight I want to look at two events in the life of Jesus that will give us an insight into the nature and character of God. Two events I want to look at. One was a relatively private affair, and the other was very public indeed. And so the first one I want to look at, okay, is found in Mark chapter 14, 26. I'm putting these on the screen because there are a number of scriptures just to save you looking them up. But after the Last Supper, we're all familiar with the Last Supper where Jesus had that Passover meal and made that announcement, one of you will betray me. And we know the story, how Judas dipped the bread in the sop and went out of the room to betray Jesus. But after the Last Supper, Jesus and the disciples went to the Mount of Olives, more specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read here, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Did you ever consider the fact that Jesus sang? He sang. Knowing what lay in front of him, knowing he was going to face the cross, yes, and all the suffering. This was before he went into Gethsemane and poured out his, yes, heart before the Lord. Knowing all that lay before him, he sang. Let me ask you the question, do you sing whenever you're facing adversity, trials? You know, the Bible speaks about offering a sacrifice of praise, and it is a sacrifice at times like that. But Jesus sang. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And Jesus sang. Do you know what that means? It means God sings. Yeah. God sings. Yeah. I don't know if some of you maybe are not convinced. What does this say? Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing.
Yes. Yeah.
Let me put it in simple English. God, if you're a child of God, born again, God sings over you in love.
Yes.
He sings over you in love. Now wait a minute, some of you aren't convinced. Surely this is figurative language here. Well, hold on a minute. How many times do you read in the Bible that God speaks? If he speaks, we believe it, the Bible says it, why can't we accept the fact that he sings?
Yes.
Wait a minute, this was written to Israel. Yes. My Bible tells me in Galatians chapter 3, the last verse, that as a born again believer, I'm the seed of Abraham by faith in, yes, Christ and heirs according to the promise.
Hallelujah.
I want to tell you tonight, child of God, God sings over you,
yeah,
in love. You might be thinking, well, it's more like he shouts over me. He's mad at me. No, yes, he sings,
hallelujah,
over you. We came here tonight. We were singing a few moments ago. We could have easily just recited the words of the choruses. Couldn't we? We could have spoken them. Nothing wrong with that. But you know, singing does something that merely speaking does not.
Yeah.
Singing engages our emotions. It directs our affections towards God when we sing the praises to Him. Now bear that in mind, because God sings over you. He sings over you. You know what singing does in you and releases in you when you put your gaze on Him and sing and worship Him? Now God sings over you. What does that tell you about how He feels about you? He sings over you in love. The God who created the stars, the sun, the moon, this universe, those vast oceans, those majestic mountains, sings over you in love. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you struggle with the idea that God would ever love you. Isn't it amazing, Brother Keith? We never doubt the fact that God is holy. Have you ever doubted He's holy?
No.
I haven't. But how many of us wrestle and doubt at times that He loves us?
Yeah.
He loves us. He loves us, and He sings, child of God, He sings over you in love.
Amen.
Sings over you in love. Maybe you're here tonight and you struggle with that. Maybe you've had haven't had a good relationship with an earthly father. And so maybe it can be a battle and a struggle at times to recognize that Almighty God is your Heavenly Father. And as a believer, as I mentioned last night, you can call Him Abba. You can call Him Daddy.
Yeah.
He loves us and He sings over us in love. Jesus, with the disciples in the Mount of Olives, sang. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And because Jesus sang, we know that God sings.
Yes.
This was a relatively private gathering. But the next event I want to look at was a very public and even a very prophetic act. And to really appreciate it, I need to look at a scripture in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And Malachi says, "Behold, I will send My messenger, and he shall prepare the way before Me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now note that phrase. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple. Jesus suddenly came to His temple. Around Easter time, we talk about Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But you know what He did once He got into Jerusalem? He went straight to the temple. Notice, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. Now, this is important. "And when He had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, He went out unto Bethany with the 12." I just want to draw your attention to two things here. First of all, He looked around upon all things. He didn't just casually put His head round the door and have a quick look and out. He went, He entered into the temple and looked about upon all things.
Yes.
Looked at everything that was going on. Looked at it closely. Observed it. Everything that was going on. Then He withdrew and He went unto Bethany with the 12. Spent the night in Bethany. The next day, He's on His way back to Jerusalem. And on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves. Note that. Having leaves.
Yeah.
He came. If haply He might find anything thereon. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And His disciples heard it. Jesus had nothing against fig trees. But there's more to this, and we need to look at it very, very closely. This fig tree that he saw in the distance had leaves. And for a fig tree to have leaves was an indicator that there was fruit on the tree. There wasn't. And Mark tells us that the time of figs was not yet. Now, what are we to make of that? There's two possible facts that we need to glean and to try and understand that. In the Middle East, there's a variety of figs. And they don't all blossom in the same season. And what Mark might be saying here is that most of those fig trees, their season for fruit wasn't yet, but this particular tree was one of those varieties that was in season. Hence the fact there was leaves on it. The other scenario was, and this is true, there were two harvests of figs in the year, one in June, one in September. But this was around April, this was Passover time. But in advance of a harvest, there was a smaller kind of fig that would grow on the tree. It wasn't the fig you would see for the harvest crop, but in advance of that, there was a small kind of fig that grew. And that might be what Mark is saying. But really, the key here is the fig tree had leaves. It was in leaf, there was foliage, and when there were leaves, that was an indicator that there was to be fruit. This fig tree was advertising the fact that there should be fruit on it. It was making a promise, but it failed to deliver. Jesus looked at that fig tree just as he had looked at the temple the night before. And what should have been going on in the temple wasn't going on. And what should have been on that tree wasn't there. And he cursed the fig tree. Now what does he do next? He goes on into Jerusalem and he goes back to the temple. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Jesus went into the temple. And what he was doing here was making a pronouncement of judgment. You see, it just wasn't simply the fact that people were buying and selling in the temple. There was more to it. You see, the temple leadership, you know what they were doing? All the monetary resources that came into the temple, they were taking that and issuing loans to people. And when people couldn't pay, they seized their land. That's why Jesus made the comment about religious people. He said, "You devour widows' houses." Yes. There was corruption. There was malpractice in the house of God. And as Jesus overturned those tables, he was saying, in effect, this house is going to be overturned. Yes. It's going to be knocked down. He makes a pronouncement of judgment. What Malachi said is about to come to pass, that the era of the temple is about to close. It's about to finish. And he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." He's making a pronouncement of judgment. Next day, they pass by the fig tree. And it's withered away. And the disciples, of course, are amazed. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, the prophet is issuing a warning to the Israel, to the people of Israel. Again, there's corruption among God's people, among the leadership. And the prophet Jeremiah says, because there are no grapes on the vine, because there are no figs on the tree, judgment's coming. Mm-hmm. Jesus was reenacting that prophetic word. There were no figs on the tree. And that meant judgment was coming on God's house. And we further see this pronouncement of judgment reinforced by what Jesus said. He said, "Verily I say unto you that whoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Now let's think about this. Jesus cursed the fig tree. There were no figs. He cursed it. He made that prophetic act in the temple. And he's reinforcing it here again. Notice he doesn't say, "Well, whoever shall say to a mountain." It's this mountain. What is this mountain? It's the Temple Mount. It's what the Old Testament called the mountain of the Lord, or God's holy hill. Notice he says, "Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea." Whenever you read about the sea in Mark's gospel, the sea is speaking of destruction. Remember the storm? Do you remember the issue where the Gadarene demoniac and the legion went out and went into the pigs? Mm-hmm. And it specifically says this, the pigs drowned in the sea.
Yeah.
He didn't just say they drowned in the sea. And then in Mark 9 he says, "If anyone offends one of these little children, it was better for him that a millstone be cast around his neck and thrown into the sea." Mm-hmm. The sea speaks of destruction. And here he's saying, whoever shall say to this mountain, "Be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea." He's making a pronouncement of judgment upon the temple through this proclamation, through the cursing of the fig tree, through the overturning of the tables and driving out the money changers. He's making a statement of judgment. He judged God's house, the temple. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus judged. Do you know what that means? It means God judges.
Yes. Yeah.
Jesus judged the house of God. What does Peter tell us? It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. It begins with us. What is God like? You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Jesus sang, and God sings. He sings over you, born again believer, in love. Jesus judged, and so God judges.
Yes.
We want to know what God is like. Then we need to look at Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks about death, look at Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. If you want to know what Jesus thinks about the social outcast, people that are marginalized in society, look at Jesus touching the lepers.
Yeah.
Those who are deemed to be unclean. Look at Jesus touching them. If you want to know how God feels about the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the outcasts in society, what is he like? What does he feel about them? Look at Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks about sickness and disease, look at Jesus. Healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, unstopping deaf ears.
Yes.
If you want to know what God thinks about sin, look at Jesus. On the cross, dying that cruel death for you and me. That's what God thinks about sin. We want to know what God is like. We need to look at Jesus. You might be here tonight and you might think, "Well, how does all this apply to me?" Yes, it's wonderful to know what God is like, but how does this apply to me? John tells us, if you're a child of God tonight, greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world. Greater is he who is in you. God is in you. He's in me by his Spirit. God is in us. He's in us. And there's a responsibility, I believe, on every one of us as born again believers to show the world around us what he is like.
Yes.
Do you realize you might be the only Bible an unsaved person will read? They will read you. Look at your life.
Yeah.
There's a responsibility on us to show the world, those we come in contact with who are outside of Christ, there's a responsibility on us to show them what God is like.
Yes.
And it's not rocket science. It's simply loving what God loves and hating what God hates. It's very simple. But there's that responsibility on us to show the world what God is like. And you can turn that off. Thanks, Ellen. I won't be needing it anymore. But in verse 12 of our passage tonight in John chapter 14, this is what Jesus says. And remember, there's a responsibility on us to show the world what he's like. But let's take it a step further. Something that's expected of us. A wonderful promise to walk in to help us show the world what God is like. Look what Jesus says in verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. This is a promise for whoever believes on him. Not just for the apostles. He says, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. What did Jesus mean when he said greater works? We can't improve on the works of Jesus. What did he mean by saying greater works? In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus said, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And note the word greater. Whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a great man. But he never got to experience the fullness and the blessing of the kingdom of God.
Yes.
You see, the fullness and the blessing of the kingdom of God came after Jesus died, was rose again, ascended to the Father, and the Spirit was outpoured. John didn't get to experience that because they lived on the other side of the cross. Jesus said these greater works will occur because he will go to the Father. And when Jesus ascended to the Father, what happened? The Holy Spirit was poured out.
Yeah.
What characterizes these works as greater is simply because they occurred in a different phase of Christ's ministry. You see, up to this point, up to the point when Jesus made this statement, no one experienced forgiveness of sins on the basis of the cross, because he hadn't gone to the cross yet. Not every single person could know an intimacy with God the Father because the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out. These works are described as greater because they occur under the new covenant. Now, what are these greater works? I don't know what they are, only that they're the same works that Jesus did. He said, the works I do, shall he do also?
Yes.
They include the miraculous. Our God is great. He's a powerful God. He does miracles today. I've seen miracles here. I've seen incredible transformation in lives. The greatest miracle of all. He saves people. He heals people. He delivers people.
Jesus.
He bestows favor on people. He's a miracle working God. And this is a wonderful promise to be appropriated to the child of God and to the church of Christ to help us show this lost world what God is like. What is he like? Look at Jesus. Jesus sang. And God sings over you, child of God, in love. But the greatest climax of his love was the cross. By that, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what I love about that verse?
Yeah.
I love the two tenses. You have the present tense and the past tense. Present tense says God demonstrates. Wasn't a one-off. He demonstrates his love today, tomorrow. He's always demonstrating his love. And how does he do it? By directing us back to something that happened in the past, 2,000 years ago. Christ died for us. Paul the Apostle wrote 2/3 of our New Testament. He wrote about the love of God. Could you imagine Paul in a prison cell, being beaten, being mocked? Paul, come on, look at you in this prison cell. How can you say that God loves you? Paul only needed to say 2 words. The cross.
Yeah.
That's all he needed to say.
Mm. Yeah, amen.
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 God loves us. Jesus sang and God sings over you, child of God, in love. What is God like? Jesus, look at him. Jesus judged. And God judges. When Jesus pronounced judgment on the temple, he said not one stone would be left upon another. The temple was demolished in the year AD 70. Roman general Titus marched with an army. And the judgment of God that Jesus pronounced was severe. God judges. I would be preaching an unbalanced message if I just said God loves you. And he does. But he also is our judge. Jesus judged, God judges, and the climax of his judgment will occur when he comes back.
Yes.
Child of God, do you realize, and Brother Keith and I were talking about it, we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to have to give an account of ourselves. This is serious.
Yes.
Do we live our lives in light of that knowledge, of that reality? And when he comes back, he's going to judge. There's going to be a day of separation between those who have put their faith and trust in him, those who are born again, and those who have rejected him. There's going to be a judgment. God judges. Yes, he's a loving God. God is love, but he's our judge. I quoted it earlier. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Yes.
The early church walked in power. I mentioned that last night. But they walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost and also in the fear of the Lord. Do you realize that when God comes in revival, when there's an incredible outpouring of his Spirit, we don't play games. Ananias and Sapphira were around at that time. When God's Spirit was poured out and incredible things happening. And they lied in that context. They lied in that environment of the moving of the Spirit of God and they both dropped dead. I have a dear friend, man who's in his 80s, was a missionary in the Far East. And was there during a time of incredible revival. I've read about it. But he told us that on a particular night, there was a word given out that there was a leader, may have been a pastor, but a leader anyway, a Christian leader, on the platform who was having an adulterous affair. And if he didn't repent, he wouldn't see the next day. And he died during the night. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when God is moving in power, we need to watch out.
Yes.
Because you see, the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. Paul called him the Spirit of Holiness.
Yeah.
Without holiness, no one will see God. God is love. And God is our judge. And there's a wonderful responsibility. I know there are people here and you're out evangelizing. What a wonderful responsibility to show this dark world what God is like.
Yes.
He expresses himself, he reveals himself through his body on earth, his church, made up of his individual people, children of God, who have bowed the knee in repentance and put their faith and trust in Christ and are born again of the Spirit of God. I want to encourage anybody here tonight, get right with God. How many times have you heard people say, oh, I'll get saved at the midnight hour, meaning the very last minute? What happens if the Lord, if you die or the Lord comes back at 11:45?
Yeah.
None of us know the day or the hour. He gives us the very breath that we breathe. He's the giver of life.
Yes.
And the fact that we are alive here is because of his goodness, because of his grace, because of his mercy. And I want to encourage anybody here tonight, don't delay. Get serious with God. He's given us his very best in his Son. And we need to give him our very best. I said it last night, I'll say it again. If you think life is good outside of him, I can promise you it can only get better. There's no alternative. And if life is bad without him, well, what have you got to lose? Get your life right with him.
Jesus.
He's a loving, merciful, gracious God.
Amen.
He's here in our midst tonight. He's here. Jesus isn't physically here, but he's here by his Spirit. And it's the very fact that the Holy Spirit is here. Christ is here. And he's just as real as if he were here physically. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is real.
Yes.
God is real. And if Jesus Christ walked down this aisle physically and he put his hand on any sick person, you wouldn't have the slightest doubt they'd be healed. He's here by his Spirit. We can't see him, but he's here. And whatever your need, if you came to him, you wouldn't have the slightest doubt he'd meet it. He's here. How are you going to respond to him tonight? What's your need? Salvation? Healing? You want to be filled or baptized with the Spirit, to be empowered, to be a witness, to appropriate that promise, to be used by God to do those greater works for his glory that many will come to know him? He's here. And here to meet our needs. He doesn't exist to meet our needs. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. For his pleasure, we are created. But he's gracious and he's merciful.
Yes.
And whatever we need in our life to be effective for him, to fulfill the call that he's placed on us, he provides. So often we get sidetracked for needs. Lord, I need this, I need that, I need the other. But he says, no, you put me first. And I'll take care of everything you need. And if I put God first in my life, if I seek first his kingdom, and practically that means recognizing that he has saved me to serve him, that I'm made a member of his body to be a functioning member of his church. And if I begin to pursue that call and function effectively, he gives me and supplies me with everything I need to do
yes.
that very job. He gives you the right friends. If you're single, he'll give you the right spouse, the right husband, the right wife, the necessary spiritual gifts, the resources, the friends. He'll have you in the right job, living in the right area. Whatever it needs that you can minister and function effectively for him, he does it. We seek first his kingdom, and practically that's what it means. We also seek first his righteousness, doing what pleases him, shunning what displeases him. But we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto us. What a wonderful God we serve. Can we pray?
Jesus.